Several years ago, there was a missionary family that was living in Africa. One day, the wife in this family was out taking a walk. At some point on the walk, she decided to look down before she took one more step. She did look down. And that next step, had she taken it, would have placed her on the body of a deadly reptile. She missed it by that much. And she avoided that because she just happened to look down. Now, we might not ever be in a situation where we are in Africa. We might not ever be in a position where we are about to step on a deadly serpent. But we might have a situation where there is a potential misstep or mishap in our homes. Imagine a mom wearing flip-flops, coming down the stairs with laundry, and someone has placed something on the stairs in front of her. No snake, but she is in just as much danger. When people avoid danger or people avoid death, they sometimes say, "That was a close call. I almost didn't make it. I escaped, but I barely escaped." Close calls and near misses happen to most people in life. Sometimes they're Christian, sometimes not. Today we want to ask and answer this question. Does the God of the Bible ever get involved with something that we might refer to as a close call? And we want to look at that from the perspective of divine providence. Our text comes, at least initially, from the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 29. In previous studies, we've seen some information as far as David and spending some time with the Philistines. David needed a safe place for time to get away from Saul. Saul, of course, was chasing him. And the Philistines, they offered him an area where he could have some refuge. The Philistines, of course, they were the sworn enemies of Israel, but for a time, they did befriend David. The time, though, comes in David's life when he gets into some hot water, and I mean, it really got bad for him. Let's go back and take a look and see what we have here. 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their hosts to Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by the fountain, which is in Jezreel. As you look at 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 1, you find the ingredients for a major conflict. This was a major military conflict. The entire Philistine army was ready for war. It wasn't 25% of the force. It wasn't 50% of the force. It wasn't 90% of the force. Every single soldier that the Philistines had was preparing for war with the children of Israel. Moving down to the information that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 2, and the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. David and his men were with the Philistines. David and his men were with the wrong army. David and his men were marching off to fight their countrymen. David was going to do battle. If something didn't get switched around, he was going to do battle with the people that he loved. He was going to end up trying to kill his countrymen. Can you imagine David? Every step that he's taking in the Philistine army is bringing him closer to decision time. He probably was asking himself, "What am I going to do? I am in big trouble. I can see the problem getting closer and closer and closer, and this is going to end in disaster." It was not only David, it was also surely David's men. They were surely wondering, "What are we supposed to do? Are we to kill our own people? Are we to go on the attack with the Philistines and try to destroy our brethren?" Verses 1 and 2 really set the suspenseful stage for us. And then when we get down to verse 3 in 1 Samuel chapter 29, things take an interesting turn. Then said the princes of the Philistines, these were military commanders, "What do these Hebrews," that of course would be David and his men, "what do these Hebrews hear?" Very, very interesting. Some of the Hebrew people were also gathered for this war. But before they actually engage in the conflict, the Philistine military commanders go to their king and say, "What's David doing here? Why are his men part of our army?" And there's this discussion. But eventually, as you look at the text, the Philistine commander, the king, he says, "Okay, David and his men, they need to go back home." This was a close call. This would be one of the times where you're just kind of wiping the sweat off your brow and thinking, "Boy, that was close. We almost had to go to war against our kin." When you look at the opening verses in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 through 3, you have what is often referred to as providence, or sometimes people refer to it as divine providence. Now, depending on your Bible translation, you're probably never going to find the word providence in your Bible. The word providence is, in many ways, a word like Trinity. People use it, people talk about it, people believe in it, but that word is typically not what you find in Scripture. When we're talking about providence, we're talking about God's help. But we're talking about God's help from the perspective of non-miraculous assistance. The Christian who almost stepped on that deadly serpent, she was not delivered miraculously. The mom who's taking down the laundry and she avoids that ball or whatever debris happens to be on the stairs, that ball, that trash is not supernaturally removed. David's deliverance in 1 Samuel chapter 29 verses 1 through 3 was also not miraculous. When you study providence, it is a little frustrating. It is a little difficult sometimes because you can't always necessarily distinguish between God's providence, God's involvement in a matter, and what might be referred to as chance. We do know that as we think about non-Christians, sometimes good things happen to them. And sometimes those good things happen in the nick of time. Sometimes those things happen and people say, wow, that was close, but they are not a child of God. For those who are Christians, though, we do find that providence is taught in Scripture, and providence certainly does work at times in the life of a child of God. We see that illustrated quite well in the book of Philemon. Take a look at this, Philemon verse 15. Paul wrote this book and he uses the word perhaps. And that's his way of describing providence. He says, for perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season that thou shouldest have him forever. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Philemon, the gist of that letter is this. There was this fella who was a slave. And this fella one day decides for whatever reason to run away from his master. He does that. And after he runs away from his master, he ends up somehow meeting the Apostle Paul many, many miles away in a completely different area. As things continue, the Bible tells us that this runaway slave was converted by Saul. And as Saul/Paul converts this fella and talks to him, teaches him about the gospel, he says, hey, you need to go back. So he writes this letter, and the slave goes back, the converted man goes back, and Paul, as he talks about all the things that unfolded, he doesn't say, oh, this was the hand of God. God was the one who did this. He says, perhaps, it's possible. Paul says, I don't know for sure. But it may be that God had a hand in this. I want you to understand the things that have occurred. But even as an apostle, Paul could not say with 100% certainty that what had occurred was due to God. When it comes to God's providence, that is, we receive something good that perhaps we were not expecting or we didn't deserve, or God's providence can also perhaps keep us from something bad. We avoid something that we don't want to experience. The best really that we can say is just like Paul, perhaps this was the hand, perhaps this was the work of God. We can always be thankful, we can always be grateful, but we don't necessarily know the level or the degree of God's help. When you start looking at providence, the story of providence really begins in the Old Testament. There are several examples of providence in the Old Testament. We also find that there is providence in the New Testament. We have enough information about providence to say that it does exist, and we can at least have a basic understanding of it. But when it comes to actually explaining providence, when somebody says, well, tell me exactly how that works, that's where we struggle. That's where we have to back off and say that we can't do that very well. Let's take a look at an example. Genesis chapter 21. You may remember the information there. Abraham had two wives. One was Sarah and the other one was Hagar. You may remember that by the time of Genesis chapter 21, these two women were not getting along very well. Sarah, one of Abraham's wives, wanted the other woman, the other wife, Hagar, kicked out of the house. Not only did she want the other woman kicked out, she wanted the other woman's son, that of course would be Ishmael, kicked out of the house. So Abraham gets some bread, Abraham gets some water, and he goes to that unwanted wife, at least from Sarah's perspective, and he sends Hagar and Ishmael away. If you were to look at Genesis chapter 21 and verse 14, you would find the word wandered. As Hagar goes out into the wilderness, she begins to wander, probably looking for shelter, looking for a place maybe to spend the night. If you ever wanted to find an example of homelessness in the Bible, you could start with Hagar in Genesis chapter 21. Well, things did not go very well for this woman and her child. As you look at Genesis chapter 21 and verse 15, you find that Hagar drained the water bottle. All the water was gone. Things look desperate. Hagar takes her son and she puts him underneath a shrub. She puts him underneath a bush and leaves him. She thinks all hope is gone. She thinks her son is going to die, and she doesn't want to watch her child perish. When you look at Genesis chapter 21 and verse 19, though, you find that the situation changes. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. Now, the Bible doesn't say, and it doesn't indicate, as far as I can tell, that God somehow supernaturally created a well. This well was there all the time. Hagar, for whatever reason, was simply not able to see it. Water from this well just happened to be available. Here's the woman. She drank her water. She needed water. And some just happened to be close by, and her need for water was met. God provided what she needed as far as the water, but there was no miracle involved. If you see providence with one of Abraham's wife, wives. What about providence in the life of Abraham himself? Well, let's skip over to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, he said, this, of course, would be God speaking to Abraham, take now thy son. I want you to take your only son. I want you to take your only son that you love. That, of course, is going to be Isaac. And I want you to go into the land of Moriah. And there I want you to offer him for burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God's instructions were clear. The Bible also says that Abraham obeyed. If you were to look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 3, the text would tell us that Abraham left early in the morning. Abraham takes a trip. Isaac is with him. And along the way, Isaac decides that he wants to ask a question. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Dad said, God's going to provide. And Abraham was exactly right. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Can you imagine finding an animal at just the right moment? Here's your boy asking you, Dad, where are we going to get the sacrifice from? And Abraham says, don't worry, God's going to provide. Well, I'm looking around. I don't see any sacrifice. This animal doesn't need to be hunted. This animal doesn't need to be chased down. This animal doesn't need to be brought down. This animal, as they look around a little bit, is right there, just like that well that we read about in Genesis chapter 21. It has been caught in some brushwood, and it is perfectly suited as an alternative sacrifice. Now, that's easy to explain. That's easy to understand. A small child can understand the details of the story. But someone says, how exactly did that happen? How was this at the right time, the right place, the right circumstances, the right sacrifice? How did all that stuff get lined up? And it wasn't a miracle. That is the providence of God. So we can understand it, yes, but we can't explain it too well. Sometimes God's providence is seen in a single event, like we have here in the previous chapter. But there are other times where God's providence stretches over a long, drawn-out period of time. If you study the life of Joseph, you can go back to Genesis 37 and read all the way through Genesis chapter 50. And as you look at that young man's life, you would see providential activity again and again. Joseph apparently looked at that long stretch of his life, and in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he finally says this, and as for you, ye meant evil against me. But there's a contrast. God meant it for good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph said all the things that have taken place. I can see God's hand in it. Now, there were some times where some miraculous activity was involved in that. That's true. But he also saw the providence of God. The devil may be working against us at times, but God's providence can be working for us. People may be working against us at times, but God's providence can be working for us. In the Old Testament, we find example after example after example and illustration after illustration when it comes to providence. We also have statements which affirm providence. Take a look at Psalm 136, verse 25. Who, that's God, gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness endures forever. Did you eat anything before you came to services this morning? Did you have some breakfast? Maybe had something to munch on in the vehicle. Most of us have had at least something to eat in the last 7 days. Who gave you the food that you ate this morning? Who gave you the food that you ate yesterday? Well, you might say it was my wife. It was my husband. My kids fixed me breakfast in bed. We went to the grocery store. That's where our food came from. If you go to a restaurant today, you can ask the same question. Where is your food coming from? And we might give all kinds of reasons or answers or explanations. Look at what God says. Who gives food to all flesh? God gives us food. How does he do that? Not miraculously, not supernaturally, not in some mystical way, but he does that through providence. God works within the boundaries of natural law. He works providentially to provide food for man and beast. You also see his providence affirmed in places like Psalm 104 and verse 10. He sends forth springs into the valleys. They run among the mountains. And then in verse 11, the next verse, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. We have water because of God's providence. God uses natural law to ensure that we get what we need. A lot of times I think we see people, maybe not necessarily members of the church, but we see people thinking that if God is not doing miracles today like he did in biblical times, he's inactive. or somehow he is less powerful than he was then during the time of the Exodus and in the first century. God is just as active now. He is going to continue to be just as active as he's always been when he was performing miracles, but now he works providentially versus miraculously or supernaturally. We've seen some illustrations as far as God working his providence in positive ways. But if God can use his providence in some positive ways, what about some negative ways? If God can use his providence to help and bless, what about punishment? The answer to that question is found, at least in part, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. If you were to go back and review the information here, you'd read about an old prophet. Don't know how old he was. The Bible simply says that he was old. You also read about a second man in this chapter. There was a younger prophet, and this younger prophet was sent to a very bad king by the name of Jeroboam. After the older prophet learned about this, the older prophet wanted to meet this younger prophet, wanted to talk to him for a bit. So the older prophet has a donkey saddled, and after that animal is saddled and ready to go, the older prophet gets in that donkey and he begins to search for this younger man who had gone to see King Jeroboam. Now God had given some explicit instructions to the younger prophet. God said to this younger prophet, you go, this is a place that you need to go to, and while you're in that place, you don't eat anything and you don't drink anything. And that should have been pretty clear. God also said that when it's time for you to come home, you've not eaten anything and you've not had anything to drink, then I want you to come home by a different route. This young prophet understands the instructions. That information is clear, so he does everything that God told him to do, and he begins to head home. The king, though, before the young prophet headed home, said, hey, I want you to have a meal with me. Come in and eat. The king surely would have offered the young prophet the finest that he had, but the young prophet said, oh, no, 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 no. The God of heaven and earth told me that I cannot eat with you, can't eat or anything, can't eat or drink anything while I'm away, and I am not going to do that. So the young prophet, after he refuses the king's generous offer, begins to go home, and he begins to go home by a different route. Before the younger prophet makes it home, the older prophet who had that donkey saddled for him, he finds him. And that older prophet says to him, I want you to come to my house. And after you come to my house, I want to have a meal with you. Well, the younger prophet gives the older prophet the same message that he gave to that king. He said, oh, no, I can't do that. The God of heaven and earth said that that's not the thing for me to do. So after being told no, the older prophet begins to tell a lie. Look at it from 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 8. And he, that's the older prophet, said unto him, the younger prophet, oh, I also am a prophet. I'm a prophet just like you are. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Jehovah. Now, we don't have a lot of information about this older prophet. It does seem like he truly, at least in the past, had been a prophet of God. Maybe on this occasion, as he's talking to the younger prophet, he still was considered to be a prophet of God. So at least the first part of what he said might have been true. But when he gets to the latter part of what we find in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 8, he was definitely not telling the truth. He told an outright lie. There was no angel of God that had spoken to him. He had not received some message from Jehovah. The old man said, though, that it was just fine. The younger fellow didn't need to be worried about that. The young prophet could come home with him. Well, that command, don't eat with anybody, was still in force. It was still in effect. This is one of the Bible stories, thankfully, where we have some additional information as far as an ending. 1 Kings 13 and verse 19. So he, that's that younger prophet, went back with him, that's the older prophet, and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And then verse 20. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of Jehovah came unto the prophet that brought him back. Do you know what that word said? Verse 21. For as much as thou hast been disobedient unto the mouth of Jehovah and hast not kept the commandment which Jehovah thy God commanded thee, thy body, that is of the younger prophet, shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. God said to the younger prophet, it's going to be lights out for you. You're not going to make it back home. You are going to die. This is going to be a serious consequence for you. You're not going to be buried in the place of your ancestors. Now, all that's interesting, but somebody might ask, how does that possibly refer to providence? Let's keep going. 1 Kings 13, 24 and 25. And he, that's the younger prophet, he was traveling along. And as he was making that trip, a lion came out and killed him. His body lay there on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. People who passed by saw the body lying in the road and the lion standing beside it. The young prophet was able to finish his meal, and then he starts to go back home. And wouldn't you know, he meets up with a lion, and this lion happens to take his life. What's the chance of someone having a random meeting with a lion? What's the chance of that random meeting causing the person to lose his life? And then the chance of what we have here as far as the other people seeing this and not being bothered. I wish I could stand up and say, I understand the providence of God. I don't. And nobody else can stand up and say that they understand the providence of God either. I can't do that because it's impossible to understand. We can illustrate it. We can describe it. We can affirm that it does exist. And there are several Bible examples of it. But at the end of the day, it really boils down to this. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in Jehovah with all thy heart. You believe in the providence of God and lean not upon thine own understanding. God's providence allows deity to do what needs to be done when something needs to be accomplished. God's providence can lift people up and it can bring people down. God's providence can punish as well as provide. God's providence can unite as well as divide. God's providence can deliver as well as destroy. It can heal as well as hurt. When we think about providence, perhaps another helpful text is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul says there, God will make the way of escape. How's God going to do that? It's not going to be supernatural. It's not going to be miraculous, but God's going to work within the bounds of natural law to accomplish what Paul promised here. God can make a way for what needs to be accomplished, what needs to be done in our life. We might be a young person. We might be an old person. We might be somebody who's in the middle years. We might be married. We might be single. We might be rich. We might be poor. Whatever it is, if we need a way to be made, God has sufficient power through his providence to accomplish whatever needs to be done. We want to spend some more time looking at providence after lunch, and that's going to be at our 1 p.m. service. But at this point, at this stage, we can pause and ask this question. Would we not like the providence of God to be at work in our life? I would, and I think most people would as well. If that's something that we want, if that's something that we truly desire, it's available to each one of us. We simply must be a Christian. Belief, repentance, confession, baptism, those simple steps to be a child of God and then to receive all the spiritual blessings that God has in Christ, one of which is divine providence. If providence is not at work in your life and you want it, today you can have it if you respond to heaven's invitation as we stand and sing.